I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 9 as we consider our theme for this evening. Now, we have seen the historical context and the background to the giving of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah. It concerns the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem as the children of Israel were engaged in this rebuilding work. Some of them faced oppositions, discouragements, and they stopped. They stopped building and they went on to build their own houses for about 18 years, which was why the Lord had to send Haggai the prophet as well as Zechariah, firstly to rebuke them so that they would continue and return to the rebuilding work. But having rebuked them, the Lord also gave words of encouragement. So we have explain how chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Zechariah, they were the night visions, these visions which were given to describe both justice, judgment, as well as an encouragement of future hope, that while they were rebuilding this temple of Jerusalem, they can look forward to their king. But as they were rebuilding, there was now an intermission in the book of Zechariah, chapters 7 and 8. It's like this intermission in this book where the Lord rebuked them for their hypocritical and their false worship. And there we saw in Zechariah chapter 7 how the people hardened their hearts. They came to the Lord. By this time, it seemed like we have seen in Zechariah chapter 7 verse 3, there was already the ceremonies which were instituted. There were priests in the house of the Lord, and these people came to this priest and saying and asked the Lord various questions. How should I weep? Should I separate myself? Should I fast? And then the Lord had to rebuke them for this hypocritical asking, a hypocritical worship, because they came with hardness of heart. And then in chapter 8, we saw the Lord explain what true worship is, what proper worship is. It's not just the form, the outward ceremonies, the processes, but is where they turn to the Lord, they look to the Lord in Zechariah chapter 8. Now, having given this intermission in chapter 7 and 8, chapters 9 to 14 now concerns prophecies which God gave through Zechariah. Now, specifically from chapter 9 to 11, these are prophecies concerning the nations, the Gentile nations. How do we know that? For example, when you look at Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 1, the Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrak and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of men as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord." You go on, when you look at chapter 11, you also see, the Bible says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." So these are prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. Of course, these are prophecies concerning Gentile nations in relation to the nation of Israel. Because the children of Israel will be asking, "O Lord, we are now coming under the oppression of these enemies. Why do you allow this to be so? What will happen to all these Gentile nations? What will happen to our enemies?" And the Lord gave the answer from Zechariah chapter 9 to 11. Then Zechariah chapter 12 to 14 would be concerning Israel specifically, which is why when you look at Zechariah chapter 12 verse 1, the Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel." Okay, so this prophecy now specifically concerns Israel. When you go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 also, the Bible says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Concerning the nation of Israel, right? For Jerusalem. So, you may divide this portion of prophecies into two parts. 9 to 11 concerning the nations, the Gentile nations, in relation to Israel. But chapters 12 to 14 specifically to the nation of Israel. But in the midst of these prophecies now given concerning the Gentile nations, we have our text. In Zechariah chapter 9, from verse 9 to 17, Where over here we have one of the most wonderful and beautiful passages in the book of Zechariah. Now, why I say that this is one of the most wonderful and beautiful passages is because you see in verse 17, the beauty of the Lord is described. How great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young man cheerful and new wine the maids. Now, if you read from verse 1 to verse 8, which is not our focus, you will see prophecies concerning various Gentile nations, including very, very great nations, great strongholds like Tyre, all these powerful nations. And the question in the children of Israel's mind would be, Lord, look at our state today, even while we are rebuilding the temple, look at what Israel is today. But you look at all these nations around us, they are so great, they are so powerful. What of all the promises that you have given to us concerning Israel? And this is where from verse 9 to verse 17, we have one of the most wonderful and beautiful passages where God reaffirmed His covenant with the children of Israel. Now we need to realize one thing, because as we make several applications from this passage later on, you will see that this passage concerns our salvation. And this is where a proper understanding of covenant theology comes in. Because covenant theology has various aspects. And one aspect of it concerns the nation of Israel specifically. When you study the covenant given to Abraham, later given to Moses, given to David, given to Jeremiah, all these covenant promises, they have specific promises concerning the nation of Israel. Now, this is important, especially when you want to understand the doctrine of premillennialism. Right? Now, we will not go into great detail of that, but we would explain it briefly later on. Okay? But there are specific promises that concern the nation of Israel. Now, there are some who say that all these promises concerning the nation of Israel no longer apply to the nation of Israel because Israel has disobeyed God. And because Israel has disobeyed God, the church has now replaced Israel. Now, we do not believe that is the case. We believe that there are still specific promises given to the nation of Israel that will be fulfilled only in the future. However, having said that, in these covenant promises, based on the New Testament, we will realize there's always another aspect of it. And this is the aspect concerning the redemptive work of God, the redemptive plan of God, the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. That somehow the Lord, in instituting these covenants given to Abraham, Moses, David, there's an aspect of it that concerns the salvation of His people. Now, as we consider this passage, this theology, this theological point will become clearer. And this is a very important point. Because if you place an emphasis on one aspect, for example, you see the covenant as only concerning our salvation, then you will fall into the danger of ignoring the promises that are specific to the nation of Israel. But if you only view the aspects that concerns the nation of Israel, then you will not see the aspect that concerns the salvation of God's people. So these two aspects are often seen in the covenant promises of God. And we can see this in this passage this evening. In Zechariah chapter 9, from verse 9 to verse 17, there's a very unique and wonderful prophecy given here, where there are aspects concerning the salvation of His people. At the same time, there are also aspects concerning prophecies, promises for the nation of Israel that are still to be fulfilled in the future. And these two are not mutually exclusive. It is found in this passage here. And let us look at this. So the first thing we want to see this evening in this passage, as we consider the blood of the covenant, we want to see first the rescuer. From verse 9 to verse 10, we have here the description of a humble king. Now look at this. The Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now the word, the colt there, simply describe a male donkey. Okay? And the foal of an ass, the word foal there describes the son, okay, the child. So this would describe a young donkey, which is male. Now we believe that this verse is fulfilled when you look at Luke chapter 19. So you just turn your Bible to Luke chapter 19, and from verse 28, here we have the description of the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 28, I'll read for you, and the Bible says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he was come to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And he went, and they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if this should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now this is a passage that describes the fulfillment of the prophecy described in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. The triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a wonderful picture. Because normally in the entry of a king, when a king returns from battle, especially when he's victorious, he will not ride on a donkey. Oftentimes, he would ride on a horse, because the donkey is an animal of slavery. It describes and depicts the picture of servanthood. And here, therefore, when we see the king riding upon a young donkey, it is a picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews could not understand this. And the Jews taught that in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had come to establish his kingdom on earth. Which was why initially in the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, they worshipped him as king. But when they realized that the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming did not come to establish his kingdom on earth, they later cried out, crucify him. But the Jews had this misunderstanding. Because in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to establish his kingdom on earth yet. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. That was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. The colt, the picture of humility, the picture of shame. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come the first time? To rescue his people. And this therefore is the picture of the rescuer. Now one of the unique things of the covenant, as we later would explain the significance of the divine covenants in the Bible. One of the unique things of the covenant is the mediator of the covenant. Now in the Bible presents two different kinds of covenant. The first covenant is known as the covenant of works. This was the covenant which God established with Adam, where Adam had to earn his righteousness and to earn his position of sonship upon obedience. That is called the covenant of works. Now, why God gave covenant is because this is how God condescended on his part in relating to men. So the first covenant which God gave is known as the covenant of works, specifically to Adam, where obedience was required. And in the covenant of works, there were only two parties that were involved: God and man, Adam. But man having failed, Adam having disobeyed God, he partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in disobeying God, death is the penalty. Now God, in his grace and his mercy, was pleased to establish a second covenant known as the covenant of grace. But the unique thing in the covenant of grace, which is not found in the covenant of works, is the mediator of the covenant. And this is the humble king described here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the servant who will be exalted as king, he must first suffer and he must first die for his own. And then he will be exalted as king. Now verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9 describes this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. Not yet. At this point, at the time where the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, he was not exalted as king yet. But there will come a time where he will establish his kingdom, where he will be exalted and recognized as king. But the people failed to see that he is this humble king who came to save the people from his sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rescuer, the mediator of the covenant. And this is the first truth that God's people must understand regarding the covenant. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you still been trying to establish or to work your own salvation? Have you still been trying to figure out or work a way in order to earn your righteousness? But the Bible tells us we have a humble king. Look to him as king. Because people failed to see him. People could not recognize him. You know, when we went to Israel for Holy Land pilgrimage one year, we had a Jewish guide. And when we asked this Jewish guide what he thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, he told us that to him, he's a Jew, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ merely as a good teacher, perhaps even the best teacher, the greatest teacher man has ever seen. But one thing that he would not be able to recognize and see is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He could not see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is come to save the people from their sins. And this is because of the misunderstanding that they had. They thought that in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he must come to establish the kingdom on earth. And that in his first coming, the whole world will already recognize him. But the Bible tells us that in the first coming of Christ, he comes bringing salvation, but lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. But this brings us to the next truth, where now we see the rescue in verse 11a. The Bible says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And here the Bible says, there is the blood of thy covenant. Now the doctrine of the blood as being necessary for salvation is a doctrine that has been coming under attack recently. You would sometimes read in commentaries where some writers would say that the blood describes the death. Or in the New Testament, you may read commentaries, they would say that the blood means the death. So when the Bible talks about the blood, it's not really talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but merely about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible makes it very clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But the question is why? Why is the blood so important in the covenant that God has established with His people? Why is the blood so necessary in the salvation of His people? And in order to understand this, we need to understand what a covenant is. Now, a covenant is a contractual agreement that God has established with His people. Now, there are various kinds of covenants. A covenant also can be made between men. Okay? Men and men. And that is an equal parties, where two people who are equal in standing and position, they establish covenants with each other. Okay? That is a covenant between men and men. But God also can establish covenants with men. And this kind of covenant is between unequal parties. When a covenant is established between unequal parties, the one of superior standing and position has the authority to set all the terms of the covenant, and the person who is of lower position has to accept the terms of the covenant. And this is the covenant which God has established with men, a contractual agreement. And this is the way God has chosen to relate Himself to men. Now we have explained, first, He established the covenant of works with Adam. And then subsequently, He established the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace had various expressions throughout the Old Testament. When you see the covenant which God established with Adam after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this covenant promise where God says, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, whereas the serpent would bruise but the heel of the seed of the woman. This is the covenant promise which God has given, which is part of the covenant of grace. Later on, when God established His covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with Jeremiah, the new covenant, all these are all the same covenant of grace. There are different expressions, or we may use the term, different administrations of the same covenant of grace. And the Westminster Confession of Faith therefore explains it this way. Now we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Please do not think that the Old Testament is works and the New Testament grace. No, the covenants established or the covenant promises given in the Old Testament is still within the covenant of grace. The New Testament is a new and another expression of the covenant of grace. But it's still the same covenant of grace. It's just the covenant of grace has been administered or manifested differently. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, by prophecies, by circumcision, by types, and by ordinances. All this to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. Now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ having come, the covenant is now fulfilled in Him. So all these are still the same covenant of grace, but administered and expressed differently. Now having understood that, you will then see the significance of the blood. Now in the Old Testament, whenever a covenant is cut or made or established, now, they would often use the word cut. There's a cutting of the covenant. Whenever the covenant is made or established, one of the practices which was cultural in those days would be for the two parties to divide animals. And you can see this picture in Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where the covenant promise was given to Abraham. Animals were divided and they were placed on both sides. And this would be a very, very bloody scene because when the animals are divided into two, definitely blood will be shed. But one of the significance of this picture is that the parties involved in the cutting of the covenant takes upon himself the curse of the covenant as well. That if he were to break the covenant, he will end up like these divided animals. That's basically the significance of the dividing of the animals, the cutting of the animals, and placing them on both sides. So what the two parties would do oftentimes in the cutting of the animals, or in the cutting of a covenant, is that they would divide the animals, and then both parties will walk through the divided animals together. And as they walk through the divided animals, it will be a pictorial reminder to them that if any one of us were to break this covenant, we will end up like them. It is a bloody covenant. Now, in other words, the significance of the blood in the establishing of the covenant is used to seal the covenant. Whenever the blood is spilled, the significance of it is to confirm the covenant, to seal the covenant. At the same time, they are also saying that they would take upon themselves the punishment if they were to violate the terms of the covenant. But one of the things that we notice in the covenant that God has established with men is that it's a gracious covenant. Because even in the covenant which God has made with Abraham, God alone walked through the divided animals. Abraham did not have to walk through the divided animals. Therefore, God took upon himself the terms. He took upon himself the conditions of the covenant to fulfill it. He took upon himself the obligations and the responsibility of the covenant. This is the blessed promise. So when the Bible now says, the blood of thy covenant, what's the significance of the blood? It describes the eternal promise of God as he established his covenant unto us. Do you realize what this means when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood on the cross for us? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ has sealed the covenant. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ having been shed, the covenant is now signed, is now sealed, is now rectified. It cannot be broken, is established, is confirmed. This is the significance of the blood being shed. The blood being shed also tells us that God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has satisfied all the demands of God's justice. All that is required, all that is necessary in the establishing of the covenant, the essence of the covenant, has been confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the blood of the covenant. The blood which was shed for you and for me. I'd like you all to turn to one passage which Zechariah seems to have made reference to when he was describing the blood of the covenant. You look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 8. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 8. Now the Bible here says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar unto the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now the 12 pillars here were sprinkled with blood. Right, there were 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was an altar on the hill, and Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar as well as the people. And he said, Behold the blood of the covenant. Zechariah now seemed to have made reference to this picture, the blood of the covenant, the sealing of the covenant of God with blood. Do you know your salvation is sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the blessed promise. And what is the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his precious blood for us to seal his covenant promise unto us? There are some Christians who doubt the certainty of their own salvation. They doubt the blessed promise of their redemption. But the blood being shed, and we having a part of this eternal covenant, the blood seals this covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the blessed promise that we have, the rescue. But as Zechariah goes on to describe the blood of the covenant, he now described those who were rescued. From Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11b, down to the end, you now see those who are rescued. We have the rescuer, we have the rescue through the shedding of the blood of the covenant, and we have those who were rescued. Now the Bible says from 11b, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now you notice here the Bible describes the pit wherein is no water. The Bible at least twice made reference to a pit without water. Once in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph was thrown into a pit without water by his brother. Another in Jeremiah chapter 38, where Jeremiah, when he was in prison, he was also thrown into a pit without water. What is the significance of a pit without water? Oftentimes, pits were dug so that these pits would have water as to serve as well. Now, when the pit has no water, it describes the purpose of bringing death. Because when there's no water, what will end up with the person being thrown in the pit? A quick death. After a while, without water to quench his thirst, it will bring about death. And this describes the extent of the imprisonment of these people. Now, it's very interesting that these prisoners here were also made reference to by Isaiah the prophet. When you look at Isaiah chapter 42, you look at Isaiah chapter 42 verse 7. Now here is of course describing what God is going to accomplish and the work that God will fulfill. And in verse 7, Isaiah the prophet said, to open the eyes, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Hey, these are the prisoners that Isaiah the prophet described. Now in the context here, these prisoners could have been a reference to the captivity of the children of Israel. It could describe the physical captivity that they endured. But as we consider the context in Zechariah, as well as Isaiah for that matter, you notice that the significance seems to be beyond just the physical captivity that the children of Israel encountered or were experiencing. In Zechariah chapter 9, when reference is made to the coming king, the lowly servant, the redeemer, when reference is made to the blood of the covenant, these prisoners does not merely describe the prisoners of the nations. It does not just merely describe the physical imprisonment that they were enduring. But the significance is far more than that. It describes the spiritual bondage that many of the children of Israel were under as well. Now bear in mind the very reason why they were in captivity, for that matter, is because of their spiritual adultery, the spiritual forsaking of God. They were in prison, in bondage of sin. This is the prisoners that the Bible described. And now the Bible says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. And now we can make application to us. How is it like to be a prisoner? A prisoner has no freedom. He has no liberty of his own. He has no choice. He is under the bondage of sin. When you talk to a sinner, oftentimes it seems like this sinner is making a choice in the decisions that he makes. And he seems to be enjoying all these things. But really, the reality is he's enslaved by sin. He has no control. He has been so enticed and so deceived. So he has come under the bondage of sin, so entrapped by sin. There is really no choice and no way to free himself from sin. You can read of testimonies and you can read biographies of men like John Newton. You can read of how he described the time when he was a slave trader. And he described how when he saw all these slaves which he was transporting on the galleys through thousands of miles across the ocean, he said, really, he was the one who was the slave. Even though these men before him, he saw them, were in chains and were now bounded by fetters, yet he said, the true slave, the one who was really a slave, was he himself. You know, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, he saw these people as slaves, yet he recognized that he himself was actually the one who was a slave to sin. And when you talk to a person who is so engrossed, so ensnared by sin, in his addiction, why doesn't he have power to free himself from it? This is because how sin is slave, enslaves a person. Sin is slavery. That is what it is. You see how sin causes a person to become tolerant to it. As a person engages in sin, as a person becomes so familiar with sin, there is a tolerant effect that he would develop slowly. Initially, when a person first tells a lie, he sweats, he's fearful. Even an unbeliever may have a sense of guilt. But if he tells it long enough, if he becomes so used to it, he now becomes so accomplished in telling lies, soon he would lose this guilt. He would lose the fear of it. He becomes so familiar and so skillful with it. You see people who are addicted to various kinds of sin, how they so slowly but surely grow tolerant to it. There's this enslaving effect of sin. And that's what the Bible says. We were prisoners. Do you realize how imprisoned you were by sin? Now you don't have to look at drug addicts. You don't have to look at adulterers, fornicators, to see those who are enslaved by sin. You just need merely to look at your own hearts. Those who have forgotten God, those who have neglected Him, those who have ignored and denied Him. Why is there this seemingly in our nature a desire to reject, to deny, to oppose, to rebel against God? Are we not under the bondage of sin? There are people who sometimes debate over whether man has a free will, whether we have a choice, a free choice to make. But the reality that the Bible describes is that we do not have, because our will is under the bondage of sin. That if left on our own, we just cannot help but choose to sin. Don't you feel the urge always to want to sin? That when somebody tells you not to do it, all the more you want to do it. Does this not describe our depraved state? I remember when we went to a Reformation trip last year. We went to UK. Just an interesting story. When we were, the guide was introducing some things to us. Then there were some nettles on the road. So the guide told us, don't touch the nettles. Because if you touch it, it will become very itchy. Then when he said that, I just felt the urge to want to touch the nettles. Why? Because he says, don't do it. You just want to do it. There's just this innate nature and desire of man to just want to rebel. Just do those things which we are not allowed to do, we are not supposed to do, we just want to do it. You read Romans chapter 1. You see how people were under the bondage of sin. When they knew God, they transformed the image of the true and living God into four-footed beasts, into images crafted out of their own hands. They changed the truth of God into a lie. That is the prisoners that we were, the Bible says, before we were rescued. We were in a pit. Prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Now, do you see the end that you were supposed to meet and face until you were rescued? Because now, Zechariah presents a great paradox, where in verse 12, he suddenly says, the prisoner has been rescued. We are the ones who have been rescued. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now he cries out, specifically to the children of Israel, you are prisoners of hope. Turn to the stronghold. Turn to your God who is your fortress. You are prisoners of hope. No longer prisoners of the pit, but prisoners of hope. Now, the word stronghold here is an interesting play of words. Because when you look at verse 3 of the same chapter, in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 3, the Bible says here, Tyrus did build herself a stronghold. Now, this is exactly the same word used to describe God being the stronghold. Turn ye to the stronghold. Turn ye to your God who is your stronghold. Now, it's interesting that Zechariah used the picture of Tyrus. Now, Tyrus is Tyre, you know, Tyre and Sidon in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ made reference to Tyre and Sidon. Okay, but this Tyrus is a stronghold. In the days of Zechariah, it is known that Tyre is a fortress, is a natural fortress. It's because it's a coastal city that's located in the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? It's a city in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea that is about 1 kilometer from the land. So in order to go to this city, you have to take a boat across. And what the people of this city have done is that they have built walls that is just on the edge of this city. So there's no way boats can land if they do not open the gate for the people to enter it. Now, there's this famous incident in history that shows the strength of this fortress. Alexander the Great laid siege on Tyre in about 332 BC. And he spent more than 7 months to take this city. It was one of the longest battles that he had to fight. Rest of the cities, he often conquered them very quickly, but Tyre was one of the longest ones. And he faced such severe losses in this battle that after when he occupied this city, he massacred half of the population of this city. But he took months in order to occupy it. Right? He had to build a causeway 1 kilometer long with rocks and sand in order to allow his artillery and his siege weapons to take this city. But this just highlights how strong this city Tyre is. And this is the point. When the children of Israel looked at these cities around them, Tyre, Sidon, the nations around them, they seem to be like fortresses. They may look at them with envious eyes, but God now says, turn ye to the stronghold, to your God. The rescued must look to their God. We were prisoners when we were unbelievers, when we were not saved, when we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But having found our security in Christ, the blood of the covenant which seals us, having been rescued by the humble King, now turn ye to the stronghold. This is the blessed hope, the blessed promise that God's people have. Now it's a very strange thing. It's the most puzzling thing then for God's people to still turn to their worldly ambitions, to their own human wisdom, to their own accomplishments, to be their stronghold. When you look at other people, when you look at men, and you see the kingdoms that they build, that they establish, are you jealous of them? Are you envious of them? Do you look to your own education? Do you look to your own investments to be your stronghold, to be your security, to be your comfort? What is that that you pursue after? Turn ye to your stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. The problem for us today, as Christians even, is that we are prisoners brought out of the pit. We are supposed to be prisoners of hope, no longer prisoners of the pit. But why is it so many of God's people still live as if they are prisoners in the pit, prisoners in the bondage of sin, not prisoners of hope? You know, if the picture of a prisoner being in bondage of sin describes how a person is so enslaved by sin, does not the picture of a person being a prisoner of hope describe how a person is so consumed by the glorious hope that he has? And from verse 13 down to the end, God gave the children of Israel a wonderful picture of the glorious hope that they have. And this glorious hope must consume their sight, consume their minds and their lives, such that even when they are rebuilding the temple right now, this glorious hope must be their glory. It must be their comfort, their encouragement, their certainty. Turn ye to the stronghold, turn ye unto your God, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. And from verse 13 down to the end, here we have a description of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his glory. Now I believe that the description here describes Christ coming to establish his millennial kingdom. Christ will come in his glory. He will fight this divine battle and he will win. We know that this has an eschatological aspect because you look at verse 16. There's reference made to in that day, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign unto his land. How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Now for the children of Israel, this is a literal national promise for them. They look forward to this future glory. But for us, it's a reassurance of the faithfulness of God. As God has established his covenant promises to the nation of Israel, he will fulfill them. This reminds and tells us of the faithfulness of God. And recently I was talking with a fellow brother in Christ, and this person shares that as he is now studying, and he desires to honor the Lord, but sometimes he struggles coming for night classes in FEBC, taking night classes, prayer meetings, fellowship meetings. But the struggle is this, and this is just one application of this truth. But his struggle is this. He desires to honor the Lord. He wants to, but he's afraid. He's afraid, what if he does not do well in his studies? And sometimes they may even use the common reason. We also have to be a good testimony in our studies, in our workplaces. What if I do not do well? What if I do not get this internship? What if I... And one reason why he has to go for internships is because also he needs experiences. So next time when he applies for a job, then perhaps he can get a good job. But there are all these fears that a person may have. And this is just but one example of some of the fears that a person may have. But what is faith? And this is where faith comes in. Why do you fear these things? Is not God your stronghold? Is there not a future hope that is reserved for you and for me? Why do you feel discouraged in you turning to the Lord, in you consecrating to the Lord, in you surrendering all to the Lord? Now, I hear some people mocking. They say, if we have to fully consecrate ourselves to the Lord, if we are to surrender ourselves completely to the Lord, then might as well we all go full time. Some people would say that. But my answer to that person is, why not? Why not? That must be your desire. Now, whether the Lord calls you or not is a different matter. But should that not be the desire of every man to serve the Lord with their lives full time? Now, you don't have to be in the Bible college to serve the Lord full time. You don't have to be a preacher to serve the Lord full time. But should not that be our desire to be in the service of the Lord full time? Because that's absolute surrender. There's total commitment and consecration to the Lord. But there will be a lot of fears. Because if I were to consecrate myself completely to the Lord, then what about my plan? What about my future? But don't you see the glorious hope that God has promised unto his people? Now, for the nation of Israel, specifically, it concerns the re-establishing of the nation of Israel as a nation, in their glory, in their power, in their might. But for God's people, is he not your stronghold? Is he not your fortress? Is he not your future hope and glory, your reassurance? The rescued must live as those who have been rescued. It's the most sad thing. If God's people who have been delivered from the bondage of sin still live as if they are ignorant of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant, we have the mediator, the rescuer, the one who came, shed his precious blood on the cross, purchasing us from sin, from damnation, from eternal destruction. Or how he accomplished that. When he came humbly, when he came as a servant, suffering a most painful, most humiliating death, shedding his precious blood to clothe us and to cover us. But he has rescued us. Now the blood of the covenant seals us, it covers us. Turn ye then to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. The question is, are you a partaker of this blood? Are you one who has already experienced the sealing of this covenant? Are you one who has experienced the deliverance from the bondage of sin, the bringing out from the pit of destruction? Are you one who has experienced glorious freedom? Some have heard the words preached many times, but somehow their hearts are still hardened, they are still stubborn. Are you still a prisoner of the pit? But for those who are already saved and are God's children, what is the glory that you pursue after? What is the glory that you look for? The hope that you see, is it not your Christ, the King. He came first as a lowly servant, but he will soon come in glory to reign, and his people will reign together with him. Is this the glory that you look on? If you look forward to that day, how is the most comforting thought? Do you remember even Job in the midst of all his sufferings? What was it that he comforted himself with when he was debating and arguing with his friends? Was it not the blessed hope that he knew that his Redeemer liveth? And he will stand with his Redeemer at the latter part of the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was what comforted Job, even in the midst of all his sufferings. He knows that his Redeemer liveth. Would you not look to your Redeemer? Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for rescuing us from sin, from guilt, from shame, from eternal destruction, rescuing us from our pride, from our own arrogance, from our selfish desires. O Lord, how blind we were, how under bondage, the bondage of sin, we were so trapped, we were so lost. We thank Thee for Christ our Redeemer, the one who has shed His precious blood. And now, the blood of the covenant, we enjoy its promise, its blessedness. We pray for some in our midst who still have not tasted of this wonderful salvation, and You will move their hearts today. Help them to see their great need and turn to the Savior. But help them to see also how the blood covers our sin. And Father, we pray for Thy people, people who have experienced and tasted Thy full and free salvation. How can we live any longer in sin, having tasted of such full and free salvation? Help us not to live unto ourselves, but always to live unto Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. May You keep Your word in our hearts. Hear this our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.